invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians. If you have your own Bibles, or it says it's on page 1186, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. We're going to be walking through these five chapters of 1 Thessalonians for the next 4 weeks after this one, a chapter at a time. And as I said last week in the introduction from Acts 17, each one of these chapters ends with a reference to Christ's second coming. In each instance, it's called in the Greek language the parousia, which was used of the appearance of a king and the presence of that king among them. They would look forward to the king coming in person. And that's what Paul's talking about, and how the people prepare for this king to come and what that will mean for their lives. And so we're going to be, each chapter talks about a different theme in that. And this first chapter is, how do we live a life that shows that we're saved, a life of salvation in light of Jesus coming? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I want to ask, what is the most important question that you've ever been asked? Or maybe the most important question that you've ever asked? You know, for 10 or 12 episodes, I forget what it is, there was a program on TV called Who Wants to Be a Super Millionaire? And one man actually reached the point where he was given a question for $1 million. Could you imagine being asked a question knowing that if you got it right, you got $1 million? If you got it wrong, you got zippo? That's a lot of pressure, right? Or many of you stood before a group of people in a church like this one, maybe many of you even in this very church. And before a lot of witnesses, you answered that question, do you take so-and-so to be your wife? Do you take so-and-so to be your husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health? That's a vitally important question for your marriage, for your family, for your witness to the community. How we answer that question is so important. And yet, as important as those questions are, and any other question we can come up with, they all pale in significance to this one that Paul asks, that he's asking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and it's this: how can I know? How can I be sure that I am elect of God? How can I know if I'm chosen by God? How can I know if I'm saved? You know, my wife and I started out our ministry in southern Alberta. It was a small church, Dutch immigrant farmers. It was my first or second week in the ministry. I was like all of 27 years old, just a rookie, a rookie. And one of the older members of the church, a pillar of that church, a soloist, he had been an elder for more years than I'd been alive. He comes to my study door and he says, "Can I talk with you, Dominie?" You know, it was always Dominie then. I said, "Sure, come on in." And he sat across the desk from me and he looked me in the eye, and he's 81 years old. And he says, "You know, Dominie, I have no assurance of my salvation." And I just wanted to cry. If this man has this kind of doubts, what does that say for the rest of us? How can I know if I'm elect of God? Well, John Calvin, in his Institutes, writes this. He said, "It is to be noted that this election of God, which by itself is hidden, is made known by its works." He didn't make that up. Somebody else said something like that, didn't they? Jesus said this in Matthew, "By their fruit you will know them." And so Paul writes to these Thessalonians, and he says in verse 4, "We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you." We know that. Why? "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but with power." And he talks about the rest of that chapter, how their lives were changed. He says in verse 3, "We remember before God your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus." So I thought it would be a good thing to look at our lives this morning. And Paul kind of caps this off, the last two verses of this chapter, verses 9 and 10. He talks about three turnings that we need to do before Christ's return, before Christ's parousia, to assure ourselves that we're a part of God's elect. This is what he writes. He says, "They," all of these people who are bearing witness to the change in your lives, "they tell how you turn to God from idols and to wait for his son from the heavens." And we're going to just look at those one at a time, all right? So first of all, if we're going to know, if we're going to have assurance of our faith, we have to turn to God. Okay, and Paul says, they turn to God to serve the living and true God. There are two words in Greek, basically, for this word serve. One of them we know, diakonos, it's where we get our word deacon from, and that meant someone who waited tables, a servant, like at a restaurant that we have today. They would serve you at table. The other word is the word for a slave. It's the word doulos. A doulos had no rights whatsoever. A doulos was completely at the beck and call of his owner. He was completely owned by his master. Guess which word Paul is using here? It's not diakonos. Paul says, these people talk about how you turn to God to serve him with your whole life, with everything that you are. You know, I like the old story of the chicken and the pig walking by the restaurant, you know, and the restaurant had this sign. It says, we specialize in ham and egg breakfasts. And there was a sign right next to it said, help wanted. And the chicken pokes the pig and he says, hey, let's stop and help. And the pig says, sure. Easy for you to say. For you, it's kind of a slight discomfort. You know, for me, it's a self-sacrifice, right? That's what God's looking for. He's looking for a self-sacrifice. He's looking for a person who says, God, I'm yours completely. Because of what you did on the cross for me, because of what Jesus did, he paid for all of my sins. He made it possible for me to be in right relationship with you again. Because of that, do with me whatever you will, whenever you will, however you will, I'm yours. Complete surrender. And I need to mention something else here, people, because I think we get confused on this. Is coming to God more a question of distance, or is it a question of direction? What do you think? Is it distance or direction? If you look at this, okay, say God is here. You know, God is everywhere, but just for the sake of our discussion, say this is God. Which person is really closer to him? Is it the one who's right next to him in physical locality, like close distance, but turned the other way? Or is it the one way far away, but turned toward him? Which one is closer to God? And to help answer that question, I want you to think of Jesus' story in Luke 15 about the prodigal son. The prodigal son grew up in his father's house, right? He was in close proximity with his father. He grew up in the same house. He had meals with him. He lived with him. And all he could think about was getting away. Finally, when he was old enough, he said, Dad, give me my part of the inheritance. I'm out of here. And he went as far away as he could. He was in close proximity, but he was moving in the wrong direction. And then he got to that far off country and that famine came and he's there slopping pigs. And he's thinking, this is stupid. I had it better at my father's place. And in that far off country, he turns toward his father. Now, where's he closer in relationship with his father? When he's right living in his house but wanting to get away, or when he's far away and wanting to come? I think the latter. And I just say that by way of a caution, people, because sometimes we think, well, I grew up in the church. I grew up in a Christian school. I grew up in Sunday school. I grew up with all of these stories. I know all of this. I'm close to this. But what direction are we going? We may be close physically, but spiritually, are we pointed toward God? Have we ever come to the point where we've said, God, what Jesus Christ did on the cross, that was for me. Thank you. I want to live my life for you. I come to you gladly. Paul says that has to be the first thing that happens. We turn to God. And as we turn to God, Paul says, we turn from idols. They go together. You know, we often pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, thy kingdom come. Well, someone once said the necessary corollary of thy kingdom come is my kingdom go. Right? We cannot have both. And again, that's our Lord. He said, Matthew 6, we can't serve two masters. We can't serve God and mammon. We can't serve God and money. We can't serve God and things. We can't serve God and stuff. It's one or the other. And we get in trouble when we compromise, like the Civil War soldier who couldn't make up his mind whose side he wanted to fight for. So he put a blue tunic on the top and a gray pants on the bottom. And you know what happened? Both sides shot at him. Not a good idea. Compromise doesn't work. We turn to God and we turn from idols. I'm told that from Thessalonica, on a clear day, you could see Mount Olympus less than 50 miles away. Mount Olympus, of course, is home in Greek mythology to all the Greek gods. And so it's pretty obvious that these were some of the Thessalonian idols. They worshiped these gods. Zeus, who's the father of all the gods and the father of all people. Of course, they would worship him. Poseidon, the god of the sea, because Thessalonica was a seaport, and it had a lot of seagoing people, and so they worshiped Poseidon. They worshiped Aphrodite, the goddess of love, and the goddess of eroticism, and they had temple prostitutes and temple worship, and that was a big part of their life, and they worshiped Dionysus, the god of wine and spirits and celebration and fun, and these were their gods, and it was also a place of emperor worship. Wherever you were in the Roman Empire, and Thessalonica was a seat of in ancient Near East of the Roman Empire, there was emperor worship. These were their gods, and they worshiped them. So Paul says, when we hear these stories of how you turn to God, you also turned from these idols. Good for you. Because you can't serve both. And then I think of us, and we're way past that, right? We don't serve those things. We don't serve gods of wood and stone. We don't serve Greek mythology, but we can have our idols, can't we? Maybe it's sports, or maybe it's our house. Maybe it's fast cars. I had the oldest member of the last church I served at Searchlight was a photographer, just a beautiful photographer. And I was visiting with her one day, and she says, you know, Pastor Stan, I have to confess. Says, the pictures are the first thing I look at in the morning, and I look at them all day long. And pictures are the last thing that I look at before I go to bed at night. And I think these pictures have become an idol to me. And I said, Ann, I will confess right back to you. I've been part of the same fantasy baseball league for over 30 years. And I says, you know, sometimes the first thing I get up in the morning, I'm looking at baseball stats. And I look at them throughout the day. And sometimes they're the last thing I look at night. And so we made a pact together, Ann and I. This was like 10 years ago. And we said, we will not look at pictures on her part. I will not look at baseball stats on my part until we've had our morning devotion time with God, until we've had our quiet time with God. Because it's so easy to let things become gods on their own. And these things aren't all bad, people. Sometimes it's our family. Sometimes it can be our church. But anything that gets elevated above our relationship with God, Scripture is very clear to point out, that's an idol. And we need to turn away from it to God. We need to put it in its proper place. So Paul says, you turned to God in complete service to him. You turned from your idols. And Paul says, you turned outward to wait for his son from the heavens. Now, if you've got your Bible open or if you remember the NIV says from heaven. In fact, there's only one translation out of the major 26 translations of the New Testament that has this correctly, and that's the emphasized New Testament, because heavens in the original language is in the plural. And so really this should say, and to wait, verse 10, and to wait for his son from the heavens, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And you think, well, singular, plural, what does it matter? What's the difference? Well, here's the difference. Artin Gingrich, who pretty much wrote the Bible on New Testament Greek, this is what they say. When the singular is used, heaven seems to mean a location, a part of God's universe distinct from other parts. We have earth and we have heaven. Okay? But when the plural is used, as it is here in verse 10, when the plural is used, heavens seems to refer to another dimension altogether, a spiritual dimension, not localized. Now imagine with me what this means. Paul's saying we're living out our lives here of salvation. We've turned to God. We've turned from our idols. And we're waiting for his son, the one who died for us, the one who assures our salvation. We're waiting for him to be revealed from this other dimension that's all around us. It's not way up there in the heaven somewhere. It's this other dimension that's right here. Jesus is right here, people. We just cannot see it. All of this glory is going on around us right now. It's just hidden from our eyes. And one day, Paul says, there's going to be an apocalypse. You know, the book of Revelation is called the apocalypse. That's the Greek word behind Revelation. And Eugene Peterson gives the best description of that ever. Apocalypse simply means kalupto is something that's covered. Apo means you remove it. So apocalypse is to take off the cover. And Eugene Peterson says, imagine you're invited to this person's home and with a bunch of other people. You come in the front door and you you get this aroma, and it's so rich. And there's, you know, somebody said, oh man, that's a beefy broth. And others say, yeah, but there's potatoes in there. And someone else says, yeah, and there's some leek, there's some onion. And you know, everybody's saying what they think is in it. And finally, the chef comes himself and he says, hey, come on in the kitchen. I'll show you. And there's this big pot on the stove and he takes off the cover. Voila, apocalypse. And you see what it is. Paul says, soon, people, that's going to happen. We all get this little taste. We all have this little idea of what it's going to mean for Christ to come. And someday soon, God's going to pull back the cover and he's going to say, voila, here it is. And it's going to be glorious. And it's going to be amazing. And Paul says, I want you to be longing for it. I don't want you to be afraid of it. I want you to be longing for it because you're assured that you're saved. That's how the Bible wants us to live in light of his coming. One more story. Charles Spurgeon tells a great story. This guy is walking in the winter, and he's in a new place. He's not been here before. He's not familiar with the road. He can see the town just over there. He's almost there, but it's getting towards dusk. And he sees this depression, and he knows there's a river there. And he's not sure of how strong the ice is. But he needs to get to that town before dark because it's getting cold, and he's afraid if he's left out in the elements, it's not going to be good for him. And so he gingerly steps out, you know, just on the edge of the bank, and then he takes another step out there, and he keeps going. And in fact, he gets out towards the middle, and he's so afraid that he gets down on his hands and knees, and he's starting to cross the river because he's not sure about the ice at all. And he starts to hear this noise, and the ground actually starts to shake a little bit. And it sounds like horses' hooves. And he gets up. And then he hears this guy singing at the top of his lungs, and he looks back into the gathering dusk, and out of the darkness comes this team of horses pulling a sleigh full of logs, and the driver's singing at the top of his lungs, urging the horses on, and he comes flying down the bank, and he goes all the way across the ice on the river and up the bank on the other side into town. Because he knew the ice. He knew how strong it was. He wasn't at all afraid. I don't know about you, but that's how I want to live. I want to live that sure of the ice. I want to live that sure of my salvation in Jesus. That I'm not afraid to cross whatever river might be there. How about you? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this promise that someday this world as we know it is going to be completely remade into the image of your Son. Thank you that not only us, but all of creation is going to be as you intended it. And Lord, help us to long for that day. Help us not to worry about that day. Help us to long for that great day, because we know in our very deepest parts that our lives are secured in you, in the finished work of Jesus. That's our prayer. In Jesus' strong name we pray it. Amen.